Thank you, Tommy. Tommy and I are real good friends. And one of the things he didn't tell you is that we came here to his ranch, and my son harvested his first deer. And it was a really special time, not only afterwards, but, you know, his son Glenn and a bunch of other guys, they painted Will's face with the blood from the deer. And, you know, we've got pictures that we'll never forget from that day. I'm glad to be with you guys. I am from Fort Worth, Texas. I did make my way to Nashville. I'm honored to be here. Dan Williams is a friend of mine. Bruce McClarty is a dear friend as well. Dan comes to the summer celebration that I host every year, and I'm honored to be here. And what a great program. I've been really impressed with everything that I've seen. And so it's my delight to be here. I'll be doing three sessions today. This one's on how to better reach emerging adults. Then I'll talk a little bit more about hiring and performance reviews that can kind of help churches as you're trying to think through the process of hiring ministers and dealing with all that goes with that. I don't know that everybody will love that one as much as this one, but I do have a handout that goes with that. And what I found with that is that a lot of times churches really only think about performance reviews and those kind of things when they're trying to figure out how to get rid of a minister instead of when they're trying to figure out how to help a minister grow into all the potential that God has for them. So that'll be the second hour. Then this afternoon, I'll talk to you about three essentials for spiritual leadership. But today I want to talk to you about reaching emerging adults. There should be a handout that goes with it. I'll kind of nod you back awake when I get to the part where you can fill in the blanks. But I wanted to begin by just saying that all the headlines tell us that this is a generation that is spiritual but not religious, that the biblical literacy is down, that Jews and Mormons are scoring better on religious tests than everyone else, that they're more interested in being spiritual than religious. And so if you look, you'll notice that the group that's growing the fastest among emerging adults are those that we would call nuns. Not N-U-N-S nuns, but N-O-N-E-S. And that is when they check the box when they're taking their SAT or their ACT, and they can check religious preference, what they're checking is none. And one of the things that we're discovering at Lipscomb is that every year we get more students who the box that they check is none, that they come with no religious affiliation at all. And you may be wondering why they come to Lipscomb. They may come because it's safe. They may come because of athletics, whatever it might be. But we're seeing this group grow. And this isn't just on our campus, but we're seeing it all across the country, that fewer and fewer people have a tie to a religious heritage. You might notice that there are things happening even in our churches of Christ. This is a Flavel Yakeley study from 08, so it's 10 years old. But, you know, it was based upon research that was done with youth groups. And so, by the way, if you're wanting to take pictures of all this, you should have my email address. And if you ask me, I'll send you the whole PowerPoint for this, if that would be a better use of your battery on your phone or whatever it might be. But Flavel Yakeley says that about 60% stay in Church of Christ. Remember, these are the ones that are in youth group that can take surveys. And then 20% leave and join another group, and another 20% leave and have no religious affiliation. So that's the best that we're hoping for right now, is that we're losing a bunch. And so I think that maybe part of the reason that you're here is because you're hearing the same thing I'm hearing, and that is we're losing our young people. That we look around and they're not in our churches. And we wonder what's happening and what can we do about this. And it's a universal challenge that we're seeing in churches all across the country. So your church is not alone. We're all fighting this. And so what I wanted us to notice right off of the bat is that this isn't the first time that God's people have felt that way. That there have been times in our past, in God's people's past, where they felt exactly the same way. And so I want to talk to us about emerging adults in what I'm calling a post-Christian world. And I think that we would all agree that we are seeing a post-Christian world emerge. You know, I notice it when I watch television and the things that are advertised. I'm shocked that they can advertise that on TV. I see political commercials and people say things, and I think I'm shocked that people can say that. I look around and there are soccer matches on Sunday morning, there are cheer camps, there are people traveling all over the country chasing a college scholarship, and they're not going to church and they're not tied to a church. And what we begin to discover is the sacred spots that used to be reserved for spiritual things aren't there anymore. And so that's what I mean by post-Christian. And we're seeing it in Nashville. I saw it clearly when I lived in Dallas, that people are chasing after everything that they think the secular age is going to offer them, but they haven't given space for these kinds of things. And so what I wanted us to notice is that there was a time in Israel's heritage, 587 BC, the world of the exile, when they were in a post-Judaic world. And what you remember is Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered and he destroyed the temple and burned it and took the best and the brightest, right? And he took them from a culture where scripture, community, worship was central to the identity of the entire culture. And he picked them up out of that and he plopped them down in foreign soil. Can you picture that with me? Pick them up, plop them down. And the idea was, if we can take them out of their safety zone, if we can take away all of the things that make them have this religious spiritual identity, then they'll assimilate. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar thought. And what we read in the Old Testament are of the exceptions. An early example of somebody who lived in a post-Judaic world. Help me out with this one. This is from my Bible test I give. A young man who shows the capacity in a foreign land to honor God, regardless of circumstances, God uses him to influence a nation, his family, and the world. Who was it? FDR, Reagan, Churchill, or Joseph? Okay, good. That's early exile, right? Well, think about this one. A courageous Jewish woman shows the faith and wisdom to outflank her enemies, gains honor for her family, liberty for her people, life of devotion and prayer. Is it Madonna, Judy Garland, Taylor Swift, who's always the right answer in Nashville, by the way, or Esther? Which one? Okay. Think about this one. Think about the historical setting behind the book of Daniel. Isn't it the classic example of what it looks like in this post-exilic, this post-Judaic world, where Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel have been picked up and plopped down, right? And what is Nebuchadnezzar trying to do? He gives them new names. He starts to tell them, no, you're going to study what I want you to study. No, you're going to eat what I want you to eat. No, you are going to think like I tell you to think. And the challenge was that if he could take the best and the brightest and he could assimilate them, he could make them good Babylonians, then he'd send them back to be the leaders of Israel, and what? One generation, it's all gone, right? And so what we discover about Daniel and his friends was that they were exceptions to the rule. That's why their stories are told. While most people were assimilating, they were the exceptions to the rule. There was something different about them. And so what I want us to notice is that God is in control. God is not scared of what is happening in our culture today. It is not causing him to have worry or fear or anxiety. He is in control. And what we need to realize is that this is a critical time, an important time for Christian education. For people who are going to stand up and say, no, we're going to give you a worldview. Bruce McLarty's book, have you seen that book that he's produced on worldview and what's being taught here at Harding related to that? It is an incredible book that's talking about worldview. And if you don't have one, you need to ask him for one. He's been sending them out to churches for free. But it's talking about the critical nature of worldview and how that we are trying to raise a generation of young people who are shaped differently than the culture that's trying to suppress them, right? And so the things that God wants to know in a post-Christian world are things like this. Are we raising up a generation that can balance human teaching with the wisdom of God's word? Can young people maintain a life of prayer and devotion in a hostile environment? Can they say no to the assimilating influences of culture so that they can say yes to God? You know, that's what I try to say about raising young people today. When they go off to college, are they still going to read their Bible? Are they still going to try and make sense of what God's word has to say as it relates to what they're learning? Are they still going to carve out the time, like Walt talked about last night, to pray and have a life of devotion? And are they going to know how to say no, even if they have to stand alone? Have they been equipped and prepared for that? And what we want to do is we want to, in our churches, raise up the exceptions to the rule, right? We want to raise up a generation of people that are the exceptions to the rule, that know how to navigate God's word, that know how to pray, that know how to stand alone when they need to. And so that's why I wanted us to see how the world that we live in today is much like that of the exile. Do I have any preachers in here? If you ever want to preach a series that's related to this, Walter Brueggemann has a great book called Preaching to Exiles. And you'll really enjoy that. It would be a way of helping to bring this period in Israel's past into our present to help us with this. Brueggemann's book on preaching to exiles. But what I thought you would want to see is that, okay, that's the challenge. What kind of students are we receiving at our Christian colleges? And what are the challenges that we're seeing related to them? Now, Lipscomb and Harding are not that different. Harding has a higher percentage of Church of Christ kids than Lipscomb does. Ours is at about 35-36%. But we also have a ton of kids that are coming from restoration churches in the north, what we call the Independent Christian Church. And so what we're noticing is that our number of restoration students is over 50%, almost 60% this year. And so I want us to just kind of look at this data and to realize this came from a five-year study of our students. And whenever you take a sampling, you want at least 4% so you can know you have a good study sample. Our sample percentage was 97% of our students took this survey. And you're thinking, how did you do that? Bribery. Yeah. They got 2 chapel credits for filling this out. And so this is something that I've done with Chris Gonzalez at Lipscomb. If you have any questions about that, I can tell you more afterwards. But here's what we've learned. And here are 8 things that I just want to present to you. And hopefully I'll do it fast enough we can talk about it at the end. But what we're noticing is that the length of young adulthood is lengthening. Emerging adulthood is lengthening. Young people are maturing differently. They have more knowledge than we've ever had because it's all at their fingertips. But what we're noticing is that their maturity level is not rising with their knowledge. And this is a group that is delaying adolescence. And what we're talking about now is the period of time when you don't have to think of yourself as an adult, that you can still think of yourself as a kid. And you ready for this? The average age of adolescence in America today is somewhere between age 27 and 29. So if you're wondering why young people come home after college, crash on the couch, watch Netflix and play games and let you do their wash, it's because they're still thinking of themselves as adolescents, as they haven't grown up. And they're delaying all of their marital and family commitments. They're on a personal quest for meaning. And if they can go and try something new or travel here or do this or whatever that experience might be, I kicked this and... Okay, is it on now?
Yes.
Okay. That's where we were, right?
Yes.
Okay, sorry about that. And so this group is one who thinks they can do everything, experience everything. Uh-huh. I would think that there's a couple of things that I can tell you that would have contributed to it. One of them is that there is more absentee fatherism. And who would be the one that would tell a young man it's time to grow up? And part of what I think we need to notice in our churches is, you know, we live in this world right now where it's almost... we're afraid to stand up and say, men need to be men. That's like not politically correct, but it's killing our churches. Because men need to be men. And young men need somebody to tell them, you're a man, and it's time to grow up. And you're part of the community here. And we have expectations of you. Why did Jesus go to the temple when he was 12? Bar mitzvah. He had been told by the community, you're an adult now. You go to temple. You listen to the readings. You participate because you're part of the community. And if we don't have rites of passages in our churches where we are challenging young people to grow up, where we're not seeing 12 and 16 and 18 and 22 as stages along this ramp to full adulthood where we're encouraging that and we're part of the process of helping with that, don't you think there are enough divorced families in your church that they're just longing for somebody that would say, hey, help us raise this boy? You know, I also think, and I can talk more afterwards if you'd like, I think that this is really important to our LGBT challenges inside of our church too. If you start telling young boys when they're 12 that they're men and we have expectations of you, if you start telling young women, hey, you're part of the community, we have expectations of you, they're forming their identity during this stage. Mark Yarhouse's material on homosexuality says that the identity of a young adult is not fully formed about their sexual identity until the age of 26. Okay? You can Google Mark Yarhouse and all of his material on this. So think about the fact that if at age 12, you're starting to give them an identity and start to tell people who they are, who God sees them to be. Think about how important that is to their identity. And so we're missing out on a lot because we're just letting young people raise themselves. So that's number one. I won't take as long on the next five or six, and then the last two I'll kind of drill down on again. The desire to change the world through a new cause is great. When you see young people, they'll have bands on their arms, they'll have stuff stuck to their phone, they'll be wearing t-shirts, and it all talks about causes that they feel deeply about. They are often identifying with the new and greatest cause, but they lack a great obligation or commitment to it in the long run. So you kind of have to catch them on things while they're a fad, because not that many of them will drill deep. They also have cause overload. Think about the world they live in as opposed to the one you live in. Remember this day? Did you know there's a famine in Africa, in Ethiopia? Do you remember that? We are the world. We are the children. You remember that one? Yeah. That was the first time as Americans, we had a corporate understanding of something that was happening far away on the other side of the world. For these people, for young adults today, they're hearing about things all the time. You know, there's an earthquake in Indonesia, they know about it. If something happens in Mexico City, boom. If there's a tsunami, wow. It's all there for them. So imagine what it feels like to just have all of this cause coming crashing down upon them. And they want to do something about it because, look at this one, we'll come back to it. Changing the world is their mantra. They want to do something, and they want to do something now. Can you say that with me? They want to do something and do something now. It's going to be very important that you hear that several times. They want to do something, and they want to do something now. So changing the world is very important. How the kingdom of God fits into this world change, they don't understand. How you connect it to the kingdom of God is a real challenge, but this is their compelling narrative, is changing the world. Number three, service is their doctrine. Connecting it to Jesus is a challenge as well. So they serve for all sorts of reasons. It looks good on your resume. It can be the new works righteousness. How many community hours did you serve? What all were the projects you were involved in? It feels good. I made a difference. It looks good on a resume. I tell students all the time, I teach freshman Bible. So I have 62 in a freshman Bible class. And I always tell them, you should go on a mission trip. It's a great place to meet your mate. And the guys look at me and I like, she won't be wearing makeup. You'll see her when she's tired, she's hot, and she's hungry. And you'll get a really good idea about her from this mission trip. And they look at me and I'm like, just trust me, go on a mission trip, you know? But it's amazing how many good things happen, right? We meet people that we care about through acts of service and that kind of thing. You'll find this one really interesting. Loyalty to friends and a cause takes precedence over personal truth. Tolerance is the dominant meta-narrative of the age. Yeah. Older adults view emerging adults as too soft, right? Why don't they stand for anything? Why are they so wishy-washy? Why can't we get them to believe and take a stand and have conviction? And you know what they're asking? Why would you sacrifice a friendship for a truth? And so you find this challenge, don't we? Of how do we begin to talk about things in such a way as that speaking truth and love is the most friendship-oriented thing you could do? Right? See, we've made a dichotomy between truth and friendship. When if I'm really your friend, the best thing I can do is to speak the truth in love, right? That's what friends do. And so there's this talk of, I'm right, but you are not wrong. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, because preserving the relationship is core. And they will flee before they will fight. And they will avoid the faith fight wherever possible. So if you want them to get involved in some faith fight, they'll usually just shrink back. Most young people are not interested. What they've noticed is that if you're mean, you lose your voice. If you're mean, you lose your voice. I tell this story, but not usually with my dad present in the back. By the way, those are my parents back there in the corner. But you know, I used to watch a show, Larry King. You remember when Larry King was on late night? And every so often he would invite a bunch of ministers on to the show. And one of the ministers he would often invite on is my dad's favorite preacher. I'm not my dad's favorite preacher. So John MacArthur is my dad's favorite preacher. And so he'll have John MacArthur and others on, and there'll be all these ministers, and they'll be talking. And as long as I'm listening to Larry King, I always agreed with John MacArthur. But if I ever turned the sound down and just looked at the screen, he looked mean. And I began to realize that we've got this challenge of how do we talk about things that are true, but we do it with love in our heart. I heard the story about a Scottish minister who retired and moved across to the other side of the city, and he saw the young minister who had taken his place, and he said, "Laddie, what'd you preach on today?" And the young minister said, "Ah, I preached on hell." And the old minister looked at him and said, "Ah, but did you do it with a tear in your eye?" And that's the key for us, is how do we talk about truth, but we do it in this context Paul talked about of speaking the truth in love? Speaking it in love. One of the things that became very clear on the Lipscomb campus a couple of years ago is a group called Soul Force came to visit. And I don't know if y'all are familiar with Soul Force. It's an LGBTQ organization. They have a rainbow-colored bus. And they start every year over in the Northeast. And they get students who take a year off from school. They get on the bus, and they drive across the country protesting on campuses of Christian colleges that they disagree with their policies. So they don't like our hiring policies. They don't like that we don't have a student group on campus. There were several things that they didn't like. So they sent us a letter and said, we're going to come and protest on your campus. And we were the second stop that year. First stop was a school in Atlanta, Georgia, who chained the gate to their school closed so that the bus couldn't get on. And of course, we looked around and we had too many entrances for that. So. But really, that wasn't our goal either. We wrote them a letter and said, sure, we'll welcome you to campus. And we had 17 students that we pulled out and we spent a month with studying with them during chapel periods. And they became ambassadors. And so when the students showed up, we had a student ready to be their ambassador on campus, gave them a tour, baked cookies for them, had a conversation with them. That night, they got to meet with our administration, and Trevecca, a Nazarene University in town, came over. We did some stuff the next 2 days, and we agreed that there were a lot of things that we could agree upon, that bullying is wrong, that hatred's wrong. But we also said we've got distinctions, and there are places where we can't build bridges. We've got convictions that are different than yours, and we don't think true joy is found in the lifestyle that you are propagating. So we're going to have to stand up and disagree. But when they left, the bus driver for their group, this was his fifth year to drive the bus, he teared up and he said, nobody's ever treated them the way that y'all treated them. And what I noticed about this afterwards was, you know what our students were most concerned about? We as administrators were worried we were going to make a misstep and everybody in the brotherhood was going to hate us for it, you know? But what the students were worried about was that somebody in the student body was going to be hurt by this process. That's what they were worried about. Are we going to hurt somebody? And so thinking through the fact that this generation cares about each other, doesn't want people's feelings to be hurt, wants people to have a place where they can belong, becomes very important. Number five, emerging adults are broadly connected, yet they're often confused. And the reason for that, just quickly, is called ambiguity theory. You know, I teach a freshman Bible class, and so I have 62 students in my class. And about the second week of class, I asked them to tell me the name of the person sitting to their left and to their right. And how many of them do you think know the names of the people sitting next to them? If they weren't a friend before class, often they don't know them, because what do? They come in, they sit down, they get out their phone, they text their friends right up until the time I start talking. And then when class is over, they pick up their stuff and leave, and they've never met the people to their left and to their right, because they're busy communicating with a virtual friend who's not present in the room. And the real challenge that this generation has is that they have virtual friends, but they don't have real friends. And that ambiguity theory is when you're not both physically and psychologically present. So all of the military families where they're Skyping in and they're talking to their kids over the, and the husbands and wives are communicating regularly through Skype, why doesn't that do everything that you'd hope a relationship would have? Well, they're not physically present. And that's the real challenge that we have, is virtual friendships are different. And so helping students to see that they really need friends that are physically present, that are there with them, that they need mentors that are physically present, that are there with them, becomes important. And that's why they can feel connected but not. And can you think of the pressure it would feel like? Have any of you ever written an editorial for a newspaper? Yeah. The worst feeling after you write an editorial for the newspaper is that now you're fair game for anybody who didn't like what you wrote, right? Yeah. And you know that feeling of, okay, I posted this, now I've got to take it from everybody? imagine if your whole life was about posting stuff on Instagram and hoping people like it. And imagine the feelings that students have as they put themselves out there by posting this picture, posting this story, telling about this thing that they've done. And just think about how fragile your ego would be if it mattered whether people liked it or not. And this is the life that they're setting themselves up for all the time. We are way too absorbed with technology, and it's killing us, okay? And, you know, we've got all of these technology Christian schools now, the Apple-friendly schools and all that. I tell everybody I can, if you would just dial back from technology, students would be happier. Because a lot of this is that holding this in their hand, their phone, keeps them from building the relationships that would be really vital to them. And so just understanding this great challenge that they have. Walt talked last night about fasting. And I challenge my students to fast from their phone on Saturdays. Just leave it in your dorm room. Don't take it. Just leave it. And see what your life is like if there's one day a week where you just don't use your phone. But that's where we are today. Young people will convey an image, yet being real and authentic is important to them. In other words, they'll want to create a Facebook page or an Instagram page that looks real and authentic, but they'll spend a lot of time sculpting it so that it looks that way. You catching the irony in this? But what they most want from older adults is not for us to wear skinny jeans and have our shirt tails out. You with me on that? But to be real and authentic. They're not asking you to look like them, dress like them, talk like them, listen to their music. Matter of fact, they wonder why you would do that. But what they really want is somebody who's real and authentic, who will say, I don't know, who will say, I blew that. I remember when I totally failed at that. And will just be really honest about who they are, honest about the challenges that come with being human and living in a sinful world. And they're very appreciative people who don't have to have their whole act together, but who can be a model for them or a mentor. And so that becomes very important. I'm going to keep moving. They're looking for a vibrant faith in a personal mosaic. This is one of the most frustrating things about life in Nashville, is that there are so many spiritual options for students that the thing that many of them are most interested in is trying a little bit of everything. Any of y'all like the Golden Corral? Yeah, because they got this buffet and you can try a little of this, a little of that. You know, you can go to the cafeteria here at Harding. I thought it was really good food this morning. I enjoyed my breakfast. But I had all sorts of options, you know. Well, imagine if you've gone to the same church for the first 18 years of your life, and now all of a sudden you've been set free to find your own faith. A lot of these are very serious about their spirituality and about this, but they're asking, why would I put all of my eggs in one basket? Why wouldn't I paint my own mosaic where I'll go to this group on Wednesday night, and I'll go catch this thing on Friday morning, and I'll go to this church on Sunday morning, but the food at that other church on Wednesday night's really good, and that's where most of the girls go, so I'm going to go over there on Wednesday. Do you catch what's happened? They don't see one single church as the place where they're going to put all of their energy. And so churches begin to see themselves kind of more like way stations, where you want to have things that you're offering that really bless young people, but you realize that there'll be times when they're part of what you're having, and then there'll be times when they're not, and that you just see this. But the thing that we're noticing in Nashville, and I don't know if there's one here in Searcy or not, but we're noticing that single-generation churches are popping up. And I'll talk about more why on the last slide. There are no mentors. There's no older adults that are present there. So they are looking for opportunities where they can connect with older adults, or where they can connect with children, where they can babysit, where they can be involved in the children's ministry. Because they've got this buffet of choices and they're trying to figure it out for themselves, and telling them that they're needed and appreciating them is a great way to engage students. Tell them that they're needed and then appreciate them is a great way to engage students. Does that make sense? I mean, churches that say, don't act desperate. You know what I mean? If you come in and say, we just, you know, like we're falling apart and we need you to help us, that doesn't win friends or help. But if you can just say, we've got some amazing opportunities. We'd love to partner you with an experienced teacher in one of our Sunday school classes. We think it'd be great for you. And we have these relationship things that we do on the side where you'll be blessed by it. Can you see how that is encouraging or inviting to them? Hey, we'd love for you to be involved in our youth program while you're here. We feel like you've got a lot to offer and we've got these opportunities. And you begin to invite them in for mentoring and service. Mentoring and service. You see how that works? And then last, emerging adults are forming faith in a singleness context. They're making the most significant decisions of their life while single. They're graduating from college single, where they're going to move single, first job single. A lot of them are buying first houses single. And so they think of themselves in a singleness context. And the big aha for me in all of this study is when they walk into most of our churches, they look around, and you know what's the first thing they think? This is a place for married people. When do they want to change the world? Now. And if they looked around at the way most of our churches are set up, you know what we've told them? Be patient, get married, have two kids, and you can be a deacon. And then you'll get to do a little something. And if you do that well, then you'll get to do... Do you see what we've done? So they look at that and they want to change the world now, and they begin to realize this system is not set up for me. And this is not where I can make a difference now. And so most of them are looking for places where they can make a difference now, and they're not seeing that in our churches. And that's why single generation churches are popping up. Because single generation churches say, we're going to change the world now, and you're going to do it. With Christ's help, you're going to do it. We're ready for you to lead. We're ready for you to have ministries. We're going to turn things over to you. You'll have budgets. You'll have responsibility. You'll have opportunity. Just come on in, and we'll put you to work right now. See how different that sounds? And so that becomes important. And so we've got to value people as single and whole. So let's rethink the community of God in a post-Christian context. The Jews had three responses. They could assimilate, they could entrench. That's what the Amish do, right? Is entrench. Or they could radically rededicate themselves to the purposes of God. And if you think about it, what they did in the exile that would really blow our mind, you ready to have your mind blown? In the churches of Christ, one of our great sayings is we speak where the Bible speaks, right? And we're silent where the Bible is silent. We do Bible things in Bible ways, right? Okay, so look all through your Bible and tell me where it says, thou shalt create synagogue. Thou shalt create synagogue. This is the synagogue in Capernaum. This is where Jesus, his ministry was based. Where did synagogue come from? Here's the thing. We never read about synagogue before the exile, and we read about synagogue after the exile. Because what happened during the exile is folks like us looked around and said, we're losing our young people. And we're going to have to do something radical to have a better system in place to keep this from happening in a post-Judaic world. And I think that we as spiritual leaders have to look around and say, we're losing our young people. And doing church the same way we did church in the 50s and 60s and 70s may not be the way to reach this generation. So what was synagogue about? If you think about synagogue, it was a place of worship. It was a place of instruction and Christian education. It was a seat of government. It was where their civil matters met. It became the hub in which everything functioned. And this is where they were raising up the next generation. They were quoting the Shema of Israel every time they met. There were 18 benedictions that they were saying together. They were reading from the Torah. They were reading from the prophets. They were reading from the Psalms. They were memorizing scripture. All of this was happening in synagogue as a way of saying, we are not going to lose the next generation because we're going to do what it takes. And so I think the question that we've got to be asking in our churches is, are we willing to do the same? So at the end of your thing, I give you four things or five things quickly, key takeaways. First, emerging adults are people. So treat them like individual people. They're not all the same. Every one of them is unique and they need to be known. Connections occur in relationship. So if you want to mentor a young person, you have to find a way to build a relationship with them. You know, take them hunting. Take them fishing. Teach them how to sew or how to play bridge. I really want to learn how to play bridge. You know, but figure these things out. View your church as a way station. Understand that there are things that you have to offer that college students would really want. What are those? How do we heighten those things so we can build relationships there? Be honest and authentic in your relationships with them. Have you ever blown it? Yes, I have. Have you ever been as drunk as Kavanaugh? I haven't. But if you have, say, yeah, I have. And you do stupid things when you're that drunk. But it's better off to be honest than to pretend like it never happened to us, right? It's all part of our testimony to how God has changed our life. And last, let singleness be a whole number. Matthew 17, Jesus says, some people became eunuchs by birth, but others chose that to be that way for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so singleness is a great time for people to do what they do for the sake of the kingdom of God. Thank you for coming.